Evidently, when the conference at the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary observing the 50th anniversary of the Questions on Doctrine was held in October of 2007, and I had the privilege of going there. I'm glad that I went, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But at that time, the General Conference President, Jan Paulsen, made it known very clearly that he saw no necessity for it. And he specifically addressed a key issue while delivering his Sabbath sermon at the annual fall council on October the 13th of 2007. And I have a profound respect for the office of the General Conference President. And I realize the sacred and the God-ordained responsibilities that rest upon the world leader of Seventh-day Adventists. So I do not wish to seek in any way to diminish his position or his calling from God. Jan Paulsen said that continuing controversy over the church's definition of the nature of Christ will not, quote, on my watch, cause a reevaluation by the church. Then, quote, I have to tell you, I just cannot imagine a postmodern person in Europe, a businessman in Asia or Latin America, any more than a farmer in Africa, will care one iota whether Christ had the nature of man before the fall or after the fall. The realities of the world in which we live have other concerns which occupy us. And you can find that in Adventist World, December 2007, on page 7. And some of that was quoted earlier today. There is and this was my observation, having gone to that 50th anniversary conference on QOD. By the way, most people don't even know what that book is. Well, my observation was that there is a solid core resistance to the Advent hope that there will be 144,000 ready to see Jesus come again without seeing death. The idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ, with him as the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, preparing a people with a character that is fit to meet the close of probation, to go through the seven last plagues, to stand at a time when there is no mediator for the world, for the wicked world, and to be translated without seeing death, that is being severely challenged within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we're not talking about a resurrection faith and preparing to die and come up at the beginning of the millennium. Christians have been preparing to die now for millenniums. And it's a wonderful thing to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and to believe in the resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes the second time. And Seventh-day Adventists and many of our pioneers, when they realized that Jesus wasn't going to come as soon as they thought, within their lifetime, many of them prepared to die and to come up in the resurrection. They've been doing that now for over 150 years. But does God need us? That's a good question. God needs an army of 144,000 that he can lead into the battle of Armageddon, whom he believes in, whom he seals with the seal of the living God, with the character of Jesus. For they overcome, Jesus says, even as I also overcame. Revelation 3, verse 21. So Laodicea will overcome, because that's in the Laodicean message. The reason that God needs us is that we are living just now, since 1844, in the hour of his judgment, Revelation 14:7. So God is on trial before the universe. And Satan, he's called the accuser of the brethren, isn't he, in Revelation 12:10. And he hopes to overthrow God's government by causing 144,000 to give in to Babylon's teachings. And if he is successful, he can disprove God's promise in the everlasting covenant to put my laws in their minds and to write them in their hearts. You see, Satan has claimed all along that he has invented sin, which is something for which God has no remedy. Holy angels, he says, cannot keep God's law, love in the law, much less fallen sinners. The gospel cannot, he says, cure the sin problem. There may have been a scant few in the past, like Enoch and Elijah, bygone years, but so far as there being a real good demonstration of the gospel to deliver from sin worldwide, from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, there is no such remedy or no such remnant as far as Satan is concerned. There's not yet a people. Now, this is my thought. There is not yet a people of whom it can be said that they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That is yet to come. That is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. There is a people now who are upholding that standard and seeking to proclaim that message, but that demonstration hasn't yet happened. So God is under fire right now in the investigative judgment to find a few good men, to find a few good women and young people whom he can recruit into his elite Special Forces Unit, 144,000. He needs this army to go into battle with him. And this force is said to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. This means they do not count their lives dear unto themselves, but they're willing to follow the Lamb to crucifixion. Jesus went to his cross alone, didn't he? He did not enjoy the fellowship of support from his disciples at the cross, when his soul was exceedingly troubled because of the press of the guilt for the sins of the world being laid upon him. He said this in Matthew 26:38, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death." And he hungered. He hungered for the prayer support of his disciples, but they fell asleep on him. And consequently, they were unprepared for what lay ahead, and they collapsed under the pressure of seeing their beloved master being crucified. And Jesus didn't have the luxury of feeling the support of his beloved Father when he was nailed to the cross. The rules of the great controversy between Christ and Satan were that he was to die cursed of God without any arms of his loving Father around him. You see, we cannot understand Jesus' death upon the cross unless we understand what Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says. "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree," writes Paul, and he's quoting Deuteronomy there. Deuteronomy had recorded the curse of God for everyone who was hung on a tree. Why? Because God made him to be sin for us. He was made a curse for us, Paul says in Galatians 3:13. He bore the wages of sin, which is death, Romans 6, verse 23. He died in reality the sinner's death that they should be exposed to, the second death. And that is why he exclaimed, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the meekness of Jesus is shown in the submission of his faith to the will of his Father, that he would die the second death for the sin of the world. A meek person is one who submits their faith to the Father. Ultimately, no man took the life of the divine Son of God. He became obedient unto death, Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 8. John 15:13 says, "He laid down his life." Now, the 144,000 are to have the faith of Jesus. They are to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They would rather die than preserve self. They'd rather die than preserve self by giving in to Babylon's pressure of the death decree for keeping God's seventh-day Sabbath. And so they refuse to receive the mark of the beast, which is to worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. The Bible doctrine of Christian character perfection and the translation of the 144,000 rests upon the faith of Jesus in his divine human and sinful nature that he took. If Jesus did not come all the way to where we are in taking our sinful nature, then there is no way for a people to be prepared to stand without sin in the day of his coming. I'd like to develop this. I hope you have your Bibles, and you may want to follow me through this Bible study. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul makes a very profound statement. Galatians 4 verse 4, he says, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. See that? Made under the law. And under the law in Paul means a subject of the condemnation of the law. So being made of a woman, Jesus subjected himself to the condemnation and death which the justice of the law demands. Jesus had no exemption from our humanity because he was made of a woman. Even though he was that holy thing, as it says in Luke 1 verse 35, conceived by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 3 that God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Homoiomati, the word likeness, means made like to or similitude. And I may be all washed up here, and if so, please tell me. But I'm talking now about what this sinful flesh is. And if you look there in Romans chapter 7, Paul has just gotten finished with a discussion on the law of sin and death. I just want you to look at that with me for a moment. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 23, he talks about a law in my members. And then he talks about me into captivity to the law of sin. Do you see that in verse 23? And then in verse 25, he talks at the end there about the law, or the flesh, the law of sin. You see that? And then in chapter 8, and at the end of verse 2, he says the law of sin and death. Do you see that? The law of sin and death. My point is that God sent his son into the world with sinful flesh, which means this law of sin and death, which I take to mean the law of sin is temptation. But Paul says in Romans 8, verse 3, that Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. See, the word flesh here is not primarily focused upon the physical body. It's talking about this law of sin and death, this temptation. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. The word condemned is katakrino. It's a composite of two words. Krino meaning judge and kata meaning against. So katakrino means to judge against. So Jesus sentenced sin in the flesh. He condemned it in our humanity, in which God sent him. That many Christians, in their endeavor to preserve Jesus from any taint of pollution, they find it expedient to teach the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. And this means that the Virgin Mary must be preserved from any contact with the original sin that was passed on from Adam. Hence, Mary's mother, and I found out what her name was, according to legend or tradition, because I'm not sure that her name is even in the Bible. But right off the Temple Hill there in Jerusalem, there is a church that's called the Church of St. Anne, and that's supposed to be the Virgin Mary's mother. So when we're talking about the Immaculate Conception, Roman Catholicism's teaching on this is that Mary was conceived immaculately from the womb of her mother, which is Anne. And so Neither did he receive a sinful nature as a result of this conception, immaculate conception. He was not subject then to temptation, and neither did he have passed on to him original sin from Adam. So this provides Jesus with an exemption from our sinful nature, and it in effect makes him separate and lifted above our human flesh. The notion then that Christ was impeccable, which simply means that he was exempt from temptation, either via the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, or as Protestants teach, they give Christ an exemption by saying that he was incarnated in the flesh of Adam before he fell into sin. So he came in the pre-fall nature of Adam. That is an exemption from Christ coming and being exactly like us. Both of those are wrong. But most within the fellowship of our church agree that Jesus was tempted. I mean, how can you get around the clear scriptural passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, which says he was tempted in all points like as we are? How in the world can you claim that Christ was impeccable? That's just anti-scripture, that teaching. Well, the view that comes very close, but yet misses the mark of Christ's humanity by exempting him from being tempted in all points like as we are, is where he came in the post-fall nature of humanity with its weaknesses of physical nature, but he didn't take our fallen nature. In other words, Jesus was born and he took our physical weaknesses. He became tired just like we get tired. You know, he became drowsy, experienced sleep deprivation. He was hungry and thirsty, but he was not tempted to commit adultery, and he was not tempted to desire addictive substances, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, in that great hymn of Christ's condescension, Paul writes, I'd like for you to look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 and 8 right now. There we read, he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. And again, this word homoiomati is the Greek word for likeness. And Paul in the next phrase says he was found in appearance or fashion. He was as a man. He was in the same circumstances as a man. That defines what likeness is. Well, of course, the concern is that making Christ altogether too much as one of us makes him a sinner and thus prevents him from being our perfect substitute sacrifice and savior from sin. And the key issue here revolves around his taking our sinful nature and being subject to all of our temptations. But to be tempted to sin, is that sin? No. Scripture is clear on that. To be tempted to sin is not sin. Christ did not become a sinner just because he subjected himself to be tempted to sin. His mind or his character was without sin. In fact, Paul said there just a verse earlier in Philippians 2 verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. His mind was kept pure and clean, though he was subjected to our weaknesses, our propensities, and inclinations to do wrong. The mind or character of Jesus was kept pure and clean. Thus, Christ lived sinlessly in sinful flesh. And if it's said that this is unattainable and cannot be repeated in our sinful flesh, then we have to reckon with whether or not the gospel, which is the genius of God, can really overcome sin. And whether it is a worthy answer to Satan's accusations in the great controversy that he has invented sin and God does not have a cure for it. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul exhorts the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This character of Christ brought to us by the Holy Spirit 24/7, if unhindered, is ours. If by our choosing Christ, we may have his way, he may have his way in our inner person. These instruments of the body will not go the way of the temptation of the flesh. Our characters will be transformed into doing the way of his righteousness rather than doing our own way. And God's purpose in the gospel is sinless living in sinful flesh for us. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So he shared with us life as it exists in flesh and blood. He was a partaker. He took part of the same. And this nature of flesh in blood and blood is condemned to death." Because it says it right there in the latter part of verse 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So by his choice in taking our tempted fleshly nature, he consigned himself to the second death. In the next verse, verse 16, he says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." The nature of angels is holy. But it says he took on him the seed of Abraham. And the word "took" here is epilambanomai, which means to lay hold upon. He laid hold upon the seed of Abraham. And if you think about this imagery of a little seed, you have the idea here that he was sown as the offspring of Abraham. God sowed him into the world through Abraham as his offspring. That is remarkable language that cements Jesus' complete identification with our humanity. That God, the heavenly farmer, would have this rare, one-of-a-kind seed of his only begotten Son and choose not to set it on the shelf for eternity, but rather sow it into the world that it might die, that's nothing less than astounding. Jesus stated the principle this way in John chapter 12, verse 24. He said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth" what? "Alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth" what, folks? "Much fruit." That's the principle. If the Father had said, "Oh, this seed is too dear and near to me, I'm not going to sow that into the world and hazard it," then that seed would have abided alone. But by sowing that seed to die into the world, it bears much fruit. That's the principle. It's the only way. Coming back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." The word "behooved" means he was bound to it. He was obligated to it. To what? Homoiothenai is the word for to be made like, the word "like." It means he was obligated to assimilate unto his brethren, or be made like unto his brethren. Now, I'll tell you, that's more than superficial language. Did Jesus just look like a man, but really he was only very God? Is that the incarnation? That was an early heresy within the church. It's called Docetism, that Jesus appeared to be a man, but he really wasn't. In fact, the Apostle John warned against this heresy of Docetism in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. You alluded to it this morning. Says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver," he says, "and an antichrist." The flesh is human nature with its desires, its passions, its weaknesses. Certainly Jesus was subject to weariness. He was subject to fatigue and sleep deprivation and extreme hunger and thirst and physical weakness and inability. He couldn't even carry his own cross. That was a physical weakness. But it was far more than this for him. On more than one occasion, Jesus found himself subjected to the law of sin and death. And as he contemplated the cross and the guilt of the world's sin that was laid upon him, he says in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled," he said. There was a powerful temptation for him to get out from under this cursed load. And we hear it in his contemplations. You've got to see this. John 12:27. After he says, "Now is my soul troubled," this is his contemplations. "Now, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." In other words, shall I pray to my Father, "Don't make me go to the cross"? Now, that's far more than physical weakness. It is a psychological horror. But he immediately puts a stop to this line of thinking because he says, "But for this cause came I unto this hour." This temptation, which clearly arose from within, was this law of sin and death that he took coming from within him, was fairly, he faced it head on and he denied it. It was recognized for what it was, as being contrary to the will of the Father, and he made a conscious choice to deny himself. And then he made a direct appeal to his Father, which was immediately answered, unlike what would have happened to him on the cross. He said in verse 28, I'm now here in John 12, verse 28, he says, "Father, glorify thy name." What does that mean? He's saying, "Father, vindicate your character." Isn't he? "Father, reveal your true nature of love. Show them that I have chosen your pathway of self-sacrifice in choosing to die and bearing the sin of the world." And that is when it says there came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Just like at his baptism. What a luxury it was on this occasion for Christ to have an instant confirmation of divine approval for his decision to face the cross. Obviously, the Father was proud of his Son, as any father would be who follows a son who follows in the footsteps of his Father. Because, well, you have to know that now the Lord is bringing me to an understanding that the Heavenly Father is the most giving person in all of the universe, and he never has a thought for himself. He is always sacrificing himself for others. And when he sees his Son follow in his footsteps, that makes him proud. A Son glorifying his Father and a Father glorifying his Son. Well, a crude illustration is my father was a Seventh-day Adventist minister. And when I was in college, wondering what in the wide world the Lord wanted me to do with this life that he'd given to me, I finally came to the decision that I would go into the gospel ministry and be a preacher. What do you think my father thought of that? Oh, he was proud. That glorified him, you see. Well, that's a crude illustration, but the Father is glorified by his Son's committing himself to self-sacrifice for the sins of the world, because that's exactly what the Father would do. Follow me now here. You have these two divine persons in the Father and the Son, okay? There's three persons of the Godhead. But you have these two divine persons of the Father and the Son. And if I'm wrong on this and all washed up, please correct me. But they have two individual wills. And that sets up the possibility for one to choose contrary to the will of the other, even within the divine economy. And complicate this even further with the fact that the Son of God becomes the Son of Man, subjecting himself to the temptations of human nature, and the possibility is greatly intensified that Jesus could rebel against the Father's will to impute sin unto him and its consequences of eternal death. And that is extreme exposure to temptation. Self does not want to die. It will fight to preserve itself. It will not roll over. So then, when we go with Christ to Gethsemane, we begin to understand what the apostle meant when he wrote in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What did Jesus learn? As the Son of God, he chose the way of the cross long before the creation of this world, when he covenanted with the Father to be the surety and substitute for Adam should he and his race fall into sin. But it was only as a human being, having set aside his divine prerogatives, that developmentally he progressed through all the stages of infancy and childhood and adolescence and early adult life. Luke says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, and his spiritual development progressed from elementary to graduate level. His experiences of affliction and suffering in life were developmental and progressively intensified. In this manner, he learned obedience through each trial. It was an ongoing battle and a march for the Son of Man to choose his Father's will, so that when you come to Gethsemane, Christ had a titanic struggle with the weight of the sin of the world imposed upon him. Here, his independent will, which was undefiled and pure, was confronted with the law of sin and death. The normally buoyant and robust conscience of the Savior was visibly shaken. He began to be sorrowful, it says, and very heavy. And then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And Luke's account reads, his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Sin was crushing the life out of him. And he is compelled to draw near to the Father for support. The hour of temptation also is the disciples' hour of trial, too. And the final exams upon them, will they pass or fail? And as his mental anguish overpowers his physical being, he loses his sense of balance and he falls flat on his face. It says it there, Matthew 26, 39. And he went a little farther and he fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup is filled with the satiated passions and the indulged desires of the corporate sin of the world as though they were his own. His pure soul cried out, it is not just. I am not guilty of this. No innocent self desires to be accused unjustly. Self will fight to preserve its reputation. Right? But Jesus was willing to be thought of as a bad person. And Paul says he made himself of no reputation. Such temptations as this are beyond ourselves to suppress. It was beyond the Son of Man to endure, for he had set aside before coming to this earth his capacity to not be tempted. See, God can't be tempted, right? That's one reason he came and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that he could be tempted. He had set aside his capacity as God to flick off evil. And therefore, he turned to his only remaining source of strength to overcome. And who was that? Because he, as the Son of Man, could not have endured this temptation unless he had turned to his Father. He could not turn to his inner resources to do that. That would have been a violation of the laws of great controversy, the rules of the game, if you please. Had he been consumed with himself, he would have fallen into sin, and thus he would have failed to be the Savior that we need. He took his individual choice, he laid it down in submission to the Father's will for him in order to drink the cup of the sin of the world. His choice was nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, he said. He was on the Father's watch. It was not yet time for him to die. So committed was he that had there not been a divine messenger sent him, he would have expired right then and there. It says there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Once again, he had the immediate support of his Father. The affirmation that he needed was so readily available. But this did not yet convince Satan that the substitute and surety for mankind was capable of sustaining his faith in solitary confinement without any visible means of support. And we have recorded for us the Messianic Psalm of David. And I was going to go through that. We've already taken through that. But there in the first verse, you have him saying, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And what he meant is written in verse 24. He said, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" But first of all, he said, "My God," right? That's his faith. That's the faith of Jesus. He believed in God. How, you say, can he believe in God when God isn't even giving him the support that he needs? How did he know that his Father supported him? He didn't have any angel being sent to him now. He didn't have any divine word from above like he had had before, which had readily come to him on so many occasions. How did he know? Well, I go back to the basics again. I simply believe that he believed the promise that God had given to him in the everlasting covenant. It is written that to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And God promised the seed of Abraham, which is Christ, that he would give him a kingdom. And he believed God's promise, and that's what sustained the faith of Jesus at the cross without any visible means of support. The best text on this covenant between the Father and the Son, you have it in Luke chapter 22 and verse 29. And it doesn't come out so clear there, but it's the word covenant is there. And Rotherham has translated this very neatly and concisely, where Jesus says to his disciples, "I covenant with you according as my Father covenanted with me a kingdom." God had promised, the Father had promised the Son a kingdom. And now Jesus gives that covenant to his disciples. And that's what sustained Jesus, that covenant, you see, that promise from God. And Jesus laid down his life believing, as Psalm 22:27 says, that all of the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and that there would be many who would come as a result of this. So I want to come back in closing here to the question that we began with, which was posed to us by our leader. What difference does it make in a postmodern world whether Jesus took a pre-fall human nature or a post-fall sinful nature? I think the servant of the Lord has answered this very niftily in First Selected Messages, page 244. She says, "The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. It is the golden chain that binds our souls to Christ and through Christ to God." And it can't be put any more simply than it has been said on many occasions. We have a Savior who is near to us and not afar off. And this means much to a young man who may be struggling with addictions of a sexual nature, or for a woman who finds herself ground down into hard servitude to chemical addictions, The humanity of Christ means deliverance from bondage. To the bipolar sufferer of depression, Jesus is the balm of Gilead to bring peace and optimism where there is despair. To the one who is fighting cancer, the humanity of Christ brings hope, for he fought the battle of sin, which is more lethal and toxic than any human malady, and he imparts victory to each one. If Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, then he faced the issue of breaking each one of the Ten Commandments. He was confronted with the matter of putting self before God. He faced appetites and passions of unimaginable dimensions. Many times, lying would have delivered him from oppression, but there was no guile found in his mouth. And so we have a complete Savior who bore the full range of human weaknesses, and yet he was a victor over all. And if God can produce such a prototype in his Son, then a mold has been created from which many more may be replicated by the power of his gospel, and may you be one of those who are perfected by his